This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
We are going to be in Jeremiah today. Go ahead and grab the handouts at the back. So, Pastor Michael has mentioned throughout the Psalm series, has mentioned the importance of kind of the concept of the covenant, in the life of the Christian, in the life of the Christian community. That's a really important concept to just be kind of filing away in the back of your mind. It's a structure of basically how humans even relate to God as a whole. And interestingly, really the whole concept of covenant, it's kind of a key foundation stone that you need to really make sense of the doctrine of justification. Okay, we're going to be looking to the left this time today. So, Heather, you have the wing all to yourself. If I don't look at you enough, I apologize. Do what you got to do. interesting. So covenant, right? You need to understand covenant to understand justification. And I think there's a difficulty for us to understand covenant, really because of a guy named Jacques Rousseau. So he was a kind of early Enlightenment philosopher, and he gave us this just cancerous idea. And it wasn't, you know, it's not like he was this totally unique monad in the history of the intellectual life. But he gave us this idea of kind of the noble savage, that basically man in his most natural state does not exist in society, does not exist in kind of structured, organized society. And the Enlightenment kind of took that and ran with it. Right, and so now basically the assumptions of what human persons are basically follow the lines of Rousseau and follow the lines of basically that picture of the isolated individual, right, where the individual is both the basic unit and the most pure form of human society, meaning without any. And so that obviously makes covenant difficult because we start to see this whole category of covenant of kind of a realistic view of society and a realistic view of kind of a legal binding social structure. Because we see now covenant as this artificial thing forced onto the human person that basically distorts the human person, right? And so we can't have a right view of what the Bible says about what human persons are, and importantly, what societies are, where the Bible would see societies are an outflow of the human family, which is a created part of human nature, right? So basically, the biblical picture of what human society is that human persons naturally exist in structured, covenantal, legal societies. And if we can't get that, then justification is going to feel like this foreign concept to us. So covenant is a very important concept for us to be able to grasp. Covenant is the theme of the Psalms, right? The Psalms are about the covenant head, you know, David or Jesus, and the covenant community. And so then you read the Psalms through this picture of being a member of the covenant community. And so importantly, this week and the next and the rest of the weeks of Foundations here, we're going to be looking at thinking about the concept of covenant a lot. Jeremiah and then next week Ezekiel are going to be hammering this concept of covenant, of what does it mean to, basically covenant just asks the question, or it poses the question of, what is your legal standing before God? What is your legal kind of covenantal, what is your legal structured formal relationship before God? And again, the Bible says that that is natural to the human person, that human persons were created for legal covenantal relationship with God and each other. And then kind of, again, Rousseau teaches us that tries to teach us that that is artificial. So we need to throw that off, throw out this picture of the noble savage and see covenant relations as entirely natural to mankind. So let's jump into our context. That was something that popped into my mind during the sermon. Jump into the context, the content. We're going to get into Jeremiah. So Jeremiah, remember we talked about Isaiah a few weeks ago. So Jeremiah, his historical context, you should see the dates there, is 627 BC to 582 BC. If you have your notes from Isaiah, you're going to see that was about 60 years after Isaiah's ministry. So Isaiah preached for several years, about a generation, and then maybe a generation and a half, two generations later is where Jeremiah picks up. So Jeremiah preached. You should see the date for the Babylonian exile, that the kind of final fall of Jerusalem, preached up to and shortly into that Babylonian captivity. Right, so Jeremiah was kind of the last voice leading right up to the fall of Jerusalem, and then a few years after as well. This book is going to, as you read it, you're going to start to feel the fall of Jerusalem come, especially as you know the storyline. I kind of get this feeling whenever I'm reading a biography, where you kind of know how a biography ends, right? At the end of the book, the hero dies, right? A biography ends with a funeral. What's that? Every time, especially if it's a good one, especially don't read biographies of living people. It's just not, you never know it's going to come out later. But you're reading a good biography, one written after somebody is dead. It all ends the same way. I remember you just start to feel as you start to get towards the end. You're like, there's only 50 chapters. There's only 50 pages left. Like, what? It's got to happen eventually. How's it going to happen? Oh, there it is. Yep, he did. All right. You know, so it's just like, you feel it coming. And in Jeremiah, it's the same way. You're just like, oh, I can feel it coming. I can feel it coming. I know it's going to happen. When does it? Oh no. There it was, right? You get that feeling. You should get that feeling as you read Jeremiah, and a part of that is the structure. It's a decently chaotic structure of a book. It should give you tension even just as you read it. A couple of big ideas. One of the big ideas is a repeated refrain from early in the book where Jeremiah says, God through Jeremiah says that you have healed the wound of my people lightly. Healed the wound of my people lightly. Basically, following the ministry of Isaiah, there was this repentance. There was this kind of superficial repentance. Another part of that refrain is this idea of peace where there is no peace. So there's this superficiality in religion, superficiality in repentance. Everybody talked like they feared the Lord, but they refused to actually live for him from the heart. They were motivated by greed, by sensual pleasure. Superficial religion and irreligion are just as damned, but superficial religion might be more dangerous. Because you think you have peace with God. Because you think that because you haven't missed church in 5 years, you have peace with God. Jeremiah 6:14 says, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall." Jeremiah 8:8-12. "How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us'? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie." Do you see that? So they're saying, I guess you don't have it. It's not in front of you. But Jeremiah 8:8-12, if you look there. "We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us." Basically, they're saying, we have God's word. Look, there it is. We have the book of the law. But what Jeremiah is saying, what God is saying through Jeremiah, is that, behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. So the interpreters have twisted the word of God, have softened the hard edges. That's the whole point of Jeremiah. You're not feeling the weight of the repentance that you should be walking in. The scribes have softened the hard edges, saying, oh, don't worry about it. Peace, peace, brother. Peace, peace. Don't worry about it. We have the law. Has softened the hard edges and turned it into a lie. From the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He goes on, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush." So then, the coming new covenant, there's judgment and there's hope. The coming new covenant, rebuilding through destruction. So we see kind of a structural verse when God calls Jeremiah into the ministry, gives him basically, hey, this is what your call is going to be. This is what your ministry is going to proclaim. And he says this in Jeremiah 1:9-10. "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" Then verse 10, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." So there's three couplets there, to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow, and to build and to plant. So the emphasis is on destruction. The emphasis is on destruction. Of the six terms, four of them are destruction. But with a ray of hope. With a ray of hope coming at the end. This book ends heavy, right? If you read through it, it feels like death and judgment. And yet, the very end of it, it ends on a note of hope. And there's hope shot throughout with verse 30 and 33. Or chapter 30 and 33. So structure... it's hard to find any really clean divisions in this, but basically 1 through 25 is judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Then 26 through 45 is kind of basically just biographical narratives connected with Jerusalem, kind of some story of what's going on. And in there, especially chapters 30 through 33, you get what's called the Book of Comfort. The Book of Comfort. This is basically the hope of the new covenant, what God is going to do after the destruction of Jerusalem, especially the coming new covenant in chapter 31. And then you get five or six chapters, 46 through 51, of oracles against foreign nations, Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Arab tribes, Elam, and Babylon. And then you get this historical appendix on the fall of Jerusalem, basically just kind of the story of the city falling. Okay, so major themes. It's not too dissimilar from Isaiah. Basically, it's confronting Judah's covenant unfaithfulness and promising a new covenant to restore the people, proclaiming God's eminence and sovereignty over nations and individuals, and holding up the word of God as a key for living faithfully. Really a lot of similarity with Isaiah. Yeah, you see that there's judgment, but there's also hope. And importantly, if God is going to give his people hope, he has to be able to pull it off. Right, he has to be able to pull it off. So that's why he's so emphatic to emphasize his nature, his power, his preeminence over the pagan gods. Right, if he just says, "Here's what I'm going to do for you in the future," but he basically has to prove or declare that he's able, that he is the kind of God that can actually do that thing. So, first major theme is covenant. First subpoint is broken covenant, and then broken covenant. Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So again, basically, God's complaint against the people, God's judgment against the people, is that they've broken his covenant, that they have turned from him and turned to other gods. The other verses make similar point. And then a new covenant is the next subpoint, a new covenant. Chapter 30, verses 8 through 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Whom I will raise up for them. So there's this continued faithfulness to the house of David, particularly pictured even through resurrection. So this covenant judgment, Jeremiah basically declares a covenant death sentence to his people, that God is going to execute this death sentence on his people. And yet God will still be faithful to them through resurrection. Through resurrection. Jeremiah 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." He goes on a little bit, and then he says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So there's this big kind of, how is the new covenant? What is the newness of the new covenant? How is the new covenant different from the old covenant? Well, one of the key ways is that it begins with the writing of the law of God on your heart. That the new covenant is entered into through spiritual renewal, through the renewal of your heart, where God writes his law on your heart to give you a principle of obedience. Again, you can see other ideas there. Interestingly, just a reference, Deuteronomy 30, verses 4 through 6. Deuteronomy 30 is really interesting. It's basically Moses prophesying about, it would kind of be a downer if you were the people there hearing it, because it's basically, as Moses gets towards the end of Deuteronomy, he basically starts saying, like, all right, here's all the laws you need to follow. Here's how God's going to bless you when you obey them. And then when you start disobeying them, here's all the curses that God's going to bring on you. And then after you've stopped, and then after you've disobeyed them for a really long time, you're going to get sent into exile. We get that in Deuteronomy before chapter 30. But then chapter 30 kind of turns back a little bit towards hope again, where he says, once you have kind of had enough of God's judgment and you turn back to the Lord, here's what's going to happen, Deuteronomy 30, 4 through 6. "If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So in this kind of old covenant, kind of the covenant sign was this circumcision of the flesh. that you entered into the old covenant through circumcision of the flesh. But what Moses is saying is that the difference about the new covenant is it's going to be entered through spiritual circumcision, that God will circumcise your heart. Like Paul says, circumcision is not a matter of the flesh, but a matter of the heart. So Jeremiah, new covenant, consistent with Moses. You can see a couple other references there. Interestingly, I guess 20 and through 22, I'll just read what you have on your sheet there. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. What's interesting about that, what I just read? What should be interesting? What two promises is he bringing together? Yes, that's probably a secondary thing. Yes. Yeah. Say it again. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. You look at Genesis 22, verse 17. So you see this Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise that God is going to multiply the offspring of Abraham, who will be as numerous as the stars of the heaven, as numerous as the sands of the sea. And then you see later these promises to David, that through David's offspring, that David's offspring will always reign on the throne of David. And here, interestingly, this isn't the first place this happens. It's actually happened in Genesis as well. But these two promises get merged together, that the promise to Abraham, promised a global blessing through the seed of Abraham, is merged with the promise to David. That the son of David will also be the promised offspring of Abraham. So this is why, as you read the Old Testament, you should start to see the promises all converging. There's going to be a serpent crusher. There's going to be a seed who's going to be a blessing to all nations. There's going to be a new prophet like Moses who will give a new covenant like Moses. There's going to be a king from the line of David. There's going to be a priest like Joshua, who Joshua appoints to, the priest from Zechariah. We'll get there. There's going to be all these incredible promises, this just slate of men who are going to do incredible things for the nation of Israel. But as you read the Old Testament, it starts to converge into one. So by the time the New Testament comes, you realize there's one man who's going to be the serpent crusher, the seed of Abraham, the king from the line of David, and the priest, the prophet who's like Moses, and the priest like Joshua. So anyways, we see that here in Jeremiah. All right. God always relates to man in terms of covenant. We are created for covenant and always relate to God either under covenant blessing or covenant curse. This is interesting. You can see Isaiah 24, verses 4 through 5, or verse 5 says this. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Do you catch that? All nations exist under covenant with God. Through Adam, all nations exist in a covenantal relationship with God. And so the curse lies on the earth because of covenantal unfaithfulness. Isaiah 24, verse 5. Okay, the great failure of Israel was the failure to believe. They did not believe in God, but turned to idols. And this is the core of covenant faithfulness. This is the core of what it means to be a faithful member of the covenant, is that you have faith. This was true in the Old Testament. We'll see this next week in Ezekiel with some interesting comments on repentance. Because they did not believe, they did not obey. They turned to broken cisterns, false gods. Therefore, they refused to walk in God's ancient paths. They turned to broken cisterns. Therefore, they refused to walk in God's ancient paths. Right? So obedience, the paths, follow on the fountain of living waters. The promise of the new covenant is that God will pour out his spirit on his people to cause us to believe and obey. First, he causes us to drink. The first step is that God causes us, gives us new hearts to drink from the fountain of living waters. Then we walk the ancient paths. You see that in Jeremiah 2, then Jeremiah 6. Next major theme, the sovereignty of God. Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season. Chapter 10, 12 through 16, it's he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. His understanding stretched out the heavens. 14, 22, are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. This is fascinating. It kind of rejects both a pagan view of, you know, the pagan rain gods giving the rains, but it also kind of subtly, you know, way in advance rejects the secular view of where rain comes from. Can the heavens just kind of give rain by themselves? He says, no. No, it's God who gives the rains. You can read the rest as well. 27:5-7, it is I who by my great power and outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now, this is interesting. Now, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Present difficulties for Israel and for you are not because God is out of control and working really hard to make something work given the circumstances. God is comprehensively sovereign. Comprehensively sovereign. Babylon is a tool in God's hand. Whatever difficulties you are going through are tools in God's hands for his glory and your good. God is not a participant in history. God is a sovereign Lord of history. The word of God is the third major theme. The word of God, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Thus says the Lord, 6:16, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. We will not walk in it. So all of this, covenant faithfulness, recognizing God's sovereignty, it gets practical when you ask the question of what are you going to do with the word of God? In the word of God, God holds out his hand to you and says, here are the ancient paths. Walk in them. Will you? Or will you be like Jerusalem and say, we will not walk in those. We're going to trust in the wisdom of man. We've really figured out how things work now. We really know what man is. We know he's really a noble savage, so no more of this covenant righteousness business. Will you walk in the ancient paths or will you reject the word of God? Let the prophet, 23:28-32, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. I love this. It's so sarcastic. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. I don't care about your dreams. You have dreams? Tell your dreams. Who cares? But whoever has the word, speak the word. Whoever has a dream, let him tell the dream. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. Are you going to trust in dreams? Are you going to trust in accredited experts? Or the word of God? This is your choice. Every day, this is your choice. God's word rebukes, corrects, revives, plants, and builds. It's the access to living waters, and it is the guide to the ancient paths. Application. Jeremiah points us to the new covenant in Christ, satisfaction in Christ. He's the fountain of living waters, spirit-written law in our hearts. What a hope. What a hope that God gives us covenant obedience, that God gives us a spirit to walk in his paths. On top of all of it, the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah illustrates the relationship of faith, worship, and obedience. Faith, worship, and obedience. Where are you looking to for water? Are you hewing out cisterns for yourself? If you're hewing out your own cisterns, you will not walk the ancient paths. If you drink from the fountains of living waters, you have a chance to walk the paths. Holds out the word as the key to covenant faith and obedience. The choice before us is always this: will I trust God's word and obey him? Or will I attempt to walk in my own ways, my own wisdom, my own paths? Okay, let's take some time for discussion. take some time for discussion. Jeremiah 2, we'll look at just that passage of the cisterns. What does this passage teach us about Israel's problem? I'd say really jump to that last part. What does it mean for you to not forsake the fountain of living waters? What does it look like for you? What does it mean for you to not forsake the fountain of living waters? Jeremiah 6, the ancient paths. What are the ancient paths? It's the word of God. So what will it cost you? What is it going to cost you? When you are looking for the dusty ancient paths that everybody else is ignoring, what is it going to cost you? Jeremiah 31, New Covenant. What New Covenant promises do you see here? What does it mean that God will write the law on their hearts? How does that relate to the previous two passages, the fountain and the road? Go ahead and group up. Try to get into groups of four or five and just discuss those questions. We'll come back at 11 or noon, and we'll just share some tidbits, and we'll be done from there. So thank you. Go ahead and discuss. Did anybody get past the first one? Hey, nice. Ambitious. Great. Let's discuss. Anyways, I was thinking about I should have had you guys, you know, 1, 2, and 3 and all the rest, but that's all right. We'll just really hammer on that first one. That's probably the most important. What were some thoughts just from that discussion? Doesn't have to be necessarily answering the question. What were some key thoughts that your groups had? Let's try to get each group to share something. So maybe just a quick idea or two. Let's start in the back if we can. Yes. I just wanted to ask if you guys would share a thought or two from your discussion. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, there's definitely a way that, you know, if you're just kind of the first convert in an unreached nation, and all of a sudden you start worshiping Jesus, it's kind of this like, well, that's kind of weird. What are you doing? But there could be this element of in a context where, you know, our grandfathers worship Jesus, is a context of almost a condemnation or an indictment against, you know, I mean, what have we walked away from? That's interesting. Next group, Steve and Eric and. Yeah. Hmm. That's right. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, it's interesting how expediency or, you know, utilitarianism has become such an idol in our day of what's the most, you know, it's even asking that question of we're learning about the Bible, we're learning about theology, but what can I use it for? What's the use of all this? What's the practical payout, you know? Next group. That's right. That's good. Yeah, it's interesting how Paul takes that and just kind of almost as an aside, you know, it talks a big list of sins and covetousness, which is idolatry. It, you know, it just kind of like throws that in. And we're just like, idolatry? Covetousness is idolatry? That's a huge announcement that he just made. And that does, it turns it from just this like, what do you do with incense before giant statues of creepy dudes? And it becomes like, what are you doing with your heart? What are you doing when you see other people's things? So that's a great point. Next group, Tony's group.
Wait,
That's great. That's great. We always kind of need a refresher. Andrew? Yep. That's great. Do you have something else you want to share?
Yeah.
Okay.
One observation I also wanted to share was when the 13 says my people, I didn't notice that before, but these aren't just random people, random nations that are obviously going out into and chasing after these foreign gods. But these are the people that God over centuries has shown faithfulness to, has rescued them out of the nations. I mean, reading through 1st, 2nd Kings and all of that. It's like time and time again God is rescuing them.
Yes.
And they're still chasing after that.
Yeah.
I never have that emotional, like wondering what's the emotional response that God has. And I think that's one verse 12, like, be of all hope that is that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. These other nations have these demons, sorry, spoilers, these demons that are, you know, governing them with an iron lash, right? And they're faithful to them. They're not turning away from the Baals. They're not turning away from Molech. They're not turning away from these guys. But the nation that the actual living God has chosen and called to himself is turning to the slave drivers. It's crazy. Kyle? Okay. And? Okay. Okay. Fair enough. Great. Great. Well, thank you. We're a few minutes over. Thanks for sticking around. Thanks for your participation. Lord, bless these people. Bless this teaching. Would your word be known and loved and cherished? Would you drive it into our hearts that we would do, that we would trust, that we would love, that we would worship, that we would obey? We love you, Lord. It's all in your name that we pray all these things. Amen.